So shall we just give thanks for a minute? Are you ready? Shall we just give some thanks for a moment? Because my heart was stirred as we were breaking bread, and I just want to start by giving some thanks. Lord, I want to thank you for the many years in which bread and wine have been part of the deal in this building. We thank and praise you. And I was just thinking, Lord, for those who gave money and time and sacrificially many years ago that this place might be set up, their hearts would rejoice to see the same truths being celebrated. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, honored in this place. And we would honor you again this morning, Lord Jesus. And we would say, yours is the glory, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power. And anything that gets said or done in this place, may it express that honor and glory and power of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Lovely. Okay, so you'll be pleased to know, those of you who didn't know, that there is more than one church feast which is fixed on the same day every year. Easter moves around a bit. Pentecost moves around a bit in correspondence with Easter. Christmas Day is always fixed. And so is Candlemas. And if, to be truthful, you don't know very much about Candlemas, you are one amongst a great many people. You may know a little bit more after the next 3 minutes. We shall see. We have our visual aid up there, just in case you can't remember a word that was said afterwards. At least you can say, well, it's something to do with candles, wasn't it? And we'll see what happens about that. So Candlemas is always on the 2nd of February. Well, I talked about this a little bit at a Connect group, which took place, I think, on the 10th of January. I thought, well, I'll break them in a little bit about it. And then I thought, it's wonderful, because next week is the 28th of January, and there we are, that's the Sunday before Candlemas, and it'll all fit beautifully. And here I am, a week earlier than planned, and Candlemas has shifted around again. But, you know, I've got a feeling God doesn't mind too much. The thing about Candlemas was that the date was fixed because it's more or less halfway between the shortest day and what's called the vernal equinox. Sorry about that word. Like the middle day when the day and night become equal in March. The church festivals were very practical things and they were interested in light. Though anyone who knows much about me knows that every morning when I get up I moan about the fact that the sun's forgotten to rise still, or is only just peeping above the horizon. I can't wait for the longer days, and I think I'm not the only one. On the 2nd of February, amen and amen, thank you. On the 2nd of February, in the olden days, whenever that was, the good news is that the whole year's supply of candles in any church would be fished out of storage, brought out by the priest, or his minions perhaps, and blessed, and every candle to be used the whole of that year was to be blessed. You didn't know that, did you? Most of you didn't know that. And there we are, there's a bit of useful-ish information for you. Okay, so maybe we can be interested in the fact that the 2nd of February is special because that day is 40 days after December the 25th, and that was in the reading that 40 days after the birth of a male child, the mother had to bring that male child to the temple and present the child to God in the temple to be prayed for and blessed. That's coming a little bit closer to what we're all about, perhaps. So, the candles, because we're going to move on into thinking about Simeon and the temple, the candles, of course, were needed because there wasn't electric light hundreds of years ago. The good news is that those ones up there operate on batteries, but I can't make them work properly. Otherwise, they wouldn't all be changing colour. I can't stop them from changing colour. Okay, but they symbolise what Simeon prophesied about Jesus, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Okay, if there is a next screen, that will be lovely. Okay, so three things about Simeon. Simeon was prepared, if you were able to follow the reading. He was prepared to listen when the Spirit spoke. Perhaps we could just say, am I? Simeon knew when God's voice was speaking. Do I? We tend to recognize voices when we hear them a lot. I've got to go for a hearing test, yet another hearing test quite soon, and the chap says, will you please bring along someone whose voice is familiar to you so that we can check out your hearing, not by my voice, but by someone's voice who's familiar to you. Well done, Julie. And that's what her next role coming up. Now, do I hear God's voice often enough that that's the one that I most easily recognize? I found that actually a little bit of a challenging thought for myself. Simeon was prepared to wait. He was prepared to wait year after year after year until the Spirit spoke. Maybe I get a bit impatient when the Spirit doesn't seem to speak. Maybe you do too. And Simeon was prepared to recognize the moment of fulfillment when it came. Am I? That day when Mary and Joseph and Jesus came into the temple, Simeon knew, capital K, capital N, capital E, capital W. Simeon knew. See, every day parents brought children to the temple. It was routine. But Simeon knew that that one was the one. Can we picture Simeon? He's heard God. Today is the day. Which baby is it? His baby, his face would have been alight. His pulse was racing. He knew. Although, if he'd been like me, he would have had to call his wife up and actually help her to ask her to confirm that it was the right baby before he said the words, because I'd have been nervous and thinking, have I got the right baby? Have I got the right baby here? Is this the wrong one? And I know that Julie would have known exactly what it's all about. I think of times when I've heard God prompting me, but I've held back. You know, it's because Simeon didn't hold back when God prompted him that he's got a permanent record in the Bible. Most of us have at least vaguely heard of Simeon, although he must have died close on 2,000 years ago. Simeon was prepared and Simeon was unafraid. I hope there's a screen about unafraid. You never know with those things. He was unafraid to take the risk of making a mistake. The Bible is sometimes painfully honest. There's no record that Simeon was afraid to take a risk. I think if you have been afraid to take that risk, the Bible would say it, because it does tend to say our faults as well as our strengths. Simeon was unafraid to speak the truth as it is. You remember some of the words he said. He said, this baby will be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Well, he's there in the temple, in the center of the Jewish religion, and he's declaring a light to lighten the Gentiles. It's not good hearing for at least some of the people there. You imagine there would have been a couple of priests over in the corner saying, a light to lighten the Gentiles? What's this all about? It would have been bad news to them. But Simeon was unafraid. He said it because it was true. And Simeon was unafraid to face the fact that we are mortal. He was mortal. Lord, now you can let me die in peace. That's basically what he said. It's wrapped up in lovely words, but basically saying, I'm ready to die now, Lord. And I found myself, while I thought about those words, thinking, could I say that to God? I'm ready to die now. The barrier between Simeon and death has been there all this time because he knows he can't die till he's seen the baby. Now he can. And he's at peace. Simeon was unafraid. And Simeon was God-centered. Simeon has these words in the NIV version, at least the NIV version that I use. It says, Simeon was righteous and devout. Just two words. What a lot those two words say. I do have this kind of ongoing conversation with my family about words that could be used to describe me when the day comes, which I hope maybe they won't even do, to put up a tombstone. But if they did, what would they write on it? I've come up with three words. Would you like to know what they are? Yes. You would, wouldn't you? Julie knows, and I'm not sure how serious we are, but it's, he meant well. But on Simeon's, it says righteous and devout, if there is such a thing. That's not bad, is it? Righteous and devout. And Simeon was led by the Spirit to the right place at the right time. He's God-centered. All he can think about is what God's got to say, what God wants. And more or less, wrapping up the bit I want to say before Julie comes, Simeon, Phil Haynes might like this, I think this is one of his phrases, Simeon sees a big picture when it's in front of him. This looks like an old man, a couple with a young baby, and a very normal thing happening of praying for a little baby. But eternal God in the heavens, because Simeon is God-centered, God can move through him and enact the final act of the Old Testament, if I may dare to say that. The Old Testament ends when Simeon says, the salvation has come in Jesus. To me, that's the end of the Old Testament, even though it's in Luke's Gospel. That's where the Old Testament ends. Salvation has come in Jesus. When someone is God-centered, they seem to be able to see the very big at work in the very small. They can see the very big at work in the very small. God at work weaving history together. Am I learning to see that things don't just happen when God's doing things? There's no just happening. It's part of his plan. Simeon was prepared. Simeon was unafraid. Simeon was God-centered.
For me. The verses that I'm speaking on are after Vincent's, and it's Luke chapter 2, and the last two verses of that part of the passage. And if I can see them here on this, excuse me a moment. Yeah. There was a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So, two verses about a lady called Anna. Anna's a special name for me because she's my granddaughter has that name. We don't know much about her. As you saw, heard in the reading, we know her father's name and what tribe he was of and how old she was when she got married, and how long she'd been a widow, and that she spent all her time in the temple. Now, in those times, a woman's future lay in marriage and having children. So becoming a widow was a real disaster. And it often put her, the woman, in a no-man's land, because she'd left her family and become part of her husband's. But when her husband died, she wasn't part of his anymore either, really. So there she was on her own. And a few widows were able to support themselves. But for most, the loss of a husband was a double tragedy, both economically and socially. She would live on the extreme edge of society, in real poverty, often heavily in debt, and also the target of exploitation. She even had to wear special clothes so that everybody knew and there was no hiding her position. So she could be exploited even easier because people could see she was a widow. In these circumstances, it could have been very easy to become disillusioned and bitter, like Naomi was in the story of Ruth, if you remember. She even changed her name to Mara, which means bitter. Now, matters were made worse for a widow if she had no children. If she had land, or her husband had land, it would be held for her children. And if there were no children, but she was still of an age to have children, then one of her husband's relatives, very close relative, would have to marry her in order to have a son so he could inherit the land. no one would marry her, then it might be possible for her to go back and live with her family, but not always. And she would carry shame and disgrace. We don't know what Anna's situation was. Did she have a family to return to? Did she have land? Did she have children? We don't know. But as there's no mention of children, perhaps we can surmise that she didn't. And that would have been a big blow. No provision for the future and nothing else for her. Perhaps that was why she hadn't married again, because there was no relative that wanted to marry her. I wonder when the realization dawned on her that all her hopes and dreams of having a home and a family had gone. Did she know straight away? Or did she start out hoping it might happen, and as the years passed by, that hope gradually died? Do you have hopes and dreams that have not happened? Perhaps now it's even too late for them. But there's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 29 which says, and it's one of my favourite verses, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." But God's plans might not be the same as yours. Because in Isaiah 55 verse 8 it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord." And I discovered this in my own life from, I think I've said this before, from when I was 5 years old, I was desperate to become a teacher. I really, really, really wanted to be a primary school teacher. It was all I lived for, and all the going through school, that was what I worked towards and really aimed to do that. And not going into any details, it didn't happen. And I was very sad about this, but God knew what was best for me, and he gave me a husband who loved me and children to care for instead. So if you feel that all your hopes and dreams have gone up in smoke, why not ask God what his plans are for you? And perhaps find someone who will come and pray with you, stand alongside you, support you as you look to him for what he has for you, for your future, because we all have a future. What did Anna do when her hopes died? She went to the temple and stayed there night and day, praying and fasting. Now, perhaps she knew a verse that's in Isaiah 54 where it says, "Do not be afraid, you will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth, and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." And that verse would mean an awful lot more to someone in those days than it probably would to someone who is widowed now, because what's reproach and shame is not something that I would hope most widows would feel nowadays, because they'd lost their husband. Now, she's in the temple, she's praying and fasting day and night. And I wonder how many people she prayed for over the years as they came into the temple. Now, I imagine, because we don't know because we only had those two verses, but I imagine that she became part of the furniture. Everyone would know she was a widow because of the clothes she had to wear. And as widows were on the fringe of society, they probably overlooked her. "Oh, it's just Anna over there, you know." But they overlooked her and thought she had nothing to offer. They would have been very wrong and missed out greatly, because she was praying. And prayer is so important for all of us. And they wouldn't have known just how much she was praying for them. And as Vincent said about Simeon, Anna must have seen hundreds of babies when they were brought to the temple over her time there. So how did she know that Jesus was special? She was probably already looking for him, just as Simeon was. And when he came, she recognized him because she walked so closely with God. Now, you can't judge a book by its cover, as we said. Anna was a widow. She was dressed in widow's clothes. She was on the fringe of society. Most people weren't interested in her. But she had a real prayer ministry, and she was the one that recognized Jesus. Outward appearances can be very deceptive. I'll take my glasses off now. I've forgotten I've got them on still. Yes, so I want to tell you about someone, and it's a lady who's now gone to be with the Lord, and she used to come to this church. And some of you will recognize her by my description of her. I'll put my glasses back on so that I can see what I've written. I hate wearing my glasses because everybody's a blur. Now, when she started to come here, she was already getting old and was infirm. And she used to walk very slowly with two sticks. She would be dressed in plain clothes, and she always wore a headscarf tied under her chin. Anybody guess who I'm talking about? I'm sure you do. Every week she would come, rain or shine, and she would be there sitting right at the back of the meeting with a smile on her face. I would imagine that there were many who didn't know much about her, and some who probably didn't even know her name. But she had an amazing testimony. There might have been those who thought she was too old and frail to have much to offer. But they would have been very wrong, because she was an amazing prayer person. Prayer warrior, we call them. She had her contact book, and she learned all the names in the contact book, including the children, and prayed for all of them. She probably prayed for you if you were around when she was. And if she knew Vincent and I, or other people come to that, were going on a mission trip, she would ring up and she'd say, "I don't want to trouble you, but can you give me anything specific that I can pray for while you're gone?" And she would. And if she said she would pray, you knew jolly well that she was going to pray and that you would be covered in prayer. She would be holding us up before the throne of grace. So don't be tempted to write someone off because of their outward appearance, because you might be the one that's losing out. And remember that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So next time you see someone and they might look to you like they're a bit old or frail or not even necessarily old, but not worth very much in your sight, remember that it's what's inside that counts. Anna was old. She was dressed as a widow on the fringe of society, and yet she was the one that recognized Jesus.
I just want to piggyback on the back of something that Julie said about hearing God's voice. And I just felt I heard God's voice this morning. And when I do that, I get a little bit nervous, a bit sweatiness in my palms, thinking, what is it you want me to say? And I've just felt God wanted me to echo a little bit what Julie said about hopelessness. And hopelessness is not a problem for God. Depression isn't a problem for God. Loneliness isn't a problem for God. Our God is greater. Our God is bigger. And the person next to you might be suffering with all those things and you wouldn't even know. God looks at our heart and he sees everything. And he just wants to say, that's not a problem for me this morning. I will deal with it in my way, because his ways aren't our ways.
Thanks, Phil. I think it's been quite challenging looking at the lives of these two people who were maybe not particularly mainstream in the sense that they spend their lives in the temple. But I think we've been reminded of the characteristics that they showed this morning. And these were the people, what I find amazing is these people, this old lady who was a prophet and Simeon who was in the temple, these were the people who declared who this baby was before them. I mean, I find it extraordinary. And as Phil was saying there, I think there is maybe some things that are stirred in people's lives related to what Phil said or what other people have said. And what I think it's going to be good is I'm going to ask the music group to play in a minute. And then if there is something that really is stirring at you, I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing. But what I will say to you is really make a covenant with God and say, look, I am prepared to take this up, to just take another step, to say, I want to sort this out. I want to talk to you. I want to hear from you. So after the music groups have played, I'm going to say that let's have a short time of quiet. And then what I want you to do is to make a covenant with God that you will speak to God, but you will also speak to someone else. That you will say, I'm going to find someone else who I'm going to ask to pray for me about this thing. Just one person, someone you trust or someone you think you can trust, who maybe you don't know that well. But that's all I'm going to do, just ask you to do that one thing. Because I think it's very important, and that will help to really make some steps forward.